With Genesis chapter 23, we enter into the final phases of the life of Abraham. Right from his call in Genesis 12, Abraham has been praying for the seed which God has promised. In Genesis 21, Isaac was born. And then Abraham passes his greatest test when he offers up Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. That's the high point in the life of Abraham. And on doing that, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. And now from that high point, we enter the final phases of Abraham's career. Just to summarize the remaining chapters, in Genesis chapter 23, Sarah dies, so she passes from the scene. In Genesis chapter 24, Isaac marries. This is preparing us for the next stage in Abraham's house. And then in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham himself dies. So Abraham and Sarah die in the next three chapters. Isaac is married. And then we're making the transition from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah, and then Jacob and Esau, and then in due turn the 12 sons of Jacob. Now in this chapter, Genesis chapter 23, we have a number of first mentions in the Bible. The first mention of mourning for the dead. The first mention of a burial ground. The first mention of money weighed out according to weight with which the burial ground was purchased. And then the first mention of burial itself. Now obviously in the 2,000 odd years from the creation to Abraham, these things had happened many times before. But here we have the first reference to them in Scripture. In this chapter, moreover, we see how Abraham, as the father of the faithful, deals with the death of his spouse, mourns for her, and buries her. And how he deals with unbelievers, and most especially how he deals with unbelievers in buying land from them. Let's consider the burial of Sarah. Abraham's mourning at the death of Sarah, Abraham's obtaining a burial ground for Sarah, and Abraham's motivation in burying Sarah. The burial of Sarah. First, Abraham's mourning at the death of Sarah. Genesis chapter 23 begins with an announcement of Sarah's death. We're not told the cause of her death. Was it a problem with her heart or some other part of her body? We don't know. Did she die after a long illness? Or was it swift? We're not precisely told. Whatever the medical cause of Sarah's death, we do know the spiritual cause, man's sin. Because sin brought death into the world, and death even extends to believers, even Father Abraham and Mother Sarah. We are told, though, the place of her death. Verse 1 mentions Kirjath Arba. Kirjath is the Hebrew word for city, the city of Arba. Arba is either a person or something to do with four. Maybe there were four hills or something like that. Kirjath Arba. This is a place where Sarah and Abraham had often sojourned, and it is in the south of the Promised Land, Hebron. We're also told the age of Sarah at her death, 127. This is the only record in all the Bible of the lifespan of a woman. Probably, Sarah's age at her death is given because she is presented in the Bible as the great example for women. Other women in the Bible are examples to us all, and especially to women. Mary, Ruth, and others. But this is the special biblical example for Christian women. In fact, there are three other places in the Bible where Sarah is held up to women as a model. The first is Isaiah 51 and verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the pole of the pit whence ye are digged. In other words, all you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, look to your origins, the rock, as it were, from which you are hewn. It continues, look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. The church, spiritually, has its origins in Abraham and Sarah as the father and mother of the faithful. And in their calling and their being blessed and in their increasing, we have a model. One couple, and the church grows from that. Look to Sarah, Mother Sarah, and Abraham, of course, in connection with her. Hebrews 11, verse 11, is the second passage. We've cited this before, but here Sarah is a model of faith. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, talks in the plural of they, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. They all died in faith. Faith in God's promise of the land. Imitate Sarah, Christian women. And then the final passage, we've also referred to it, but now we do so for a slightly different reason. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, and that in connection with the first five verses, speaks of Sarah as the model for the subjection and obedience of Christian wives to their husbands. Now we can well understand why it was that Abraham was said to mourn and weep for Sarah, verse 2. These two people, even in earthly terms, had a lot in common. They were both from the same country, Ur of the Chaldees. They were even blood relations, half-sister and half-brother to each other. At marriage, God made these two one flesh. And we could add that these two had a very long marriage. They were married at least 62 years. She died at 127. She left Ur when she was 65. That's 62 years. And if Sarah had married Abraham when she was 27, their marriage would have lasted 100 years. They were married for a long time. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Abraham mourned and wept at the passing of his wife. We ought to think, moreover, of their spiritual unity. These two shared the same precious faith in the promises of God. These two both looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That's the heavenly city. Hebrews 11 tells us that about them. These two worshipped and prayed together in the promised land. Abraham raised up altars, and the two of them adored God together. Abraham led his wife in the fear of God, and Sarah submitted and obeyed. They were godly companions to each other for all their years. And many a son of Abraham has mourned and wept at his parting with the daughter of Sarah that God gave to him, and of course, vice versa. And this will come to many of us. In fact, as I thought about this in the sermon, I don't even think there's a single widow or widower here this morning. And it may well come to us. Abraham would also have thought, especially at Sarah's passing, of what the two of them had been through together. 62 years ago, he must have thought, we left Ur of the Chaldees, going to a place, and none of us even knew where it was. At the behest of God. We've been through some close scrapes together. In Egypt and in Gerar. I almost lost her then, Abraham must have thought. Then the two of us had all those difficulties with Hagar and Ishmael. And remember the day when we entertained those angels. And then there was the announcement and birth of the promised son Isaac, and the laughter which the two of us shared. And now Abraham mourns and weeps for Sarah. And this is the only place in the Bible where we read of Abraham's tears. We don't read of his tears when they left Ur. We don't even read of tears when Lot was captured. Or even when Ishmael and Hagar were cast out. Though the Bible does say that this was grievous to Abraham. But apparently he didn't weep. But here especially the Holy Spirit highlights for us Abraham's mourning on the passing of his godly wife. And all this is instructive for the children of Abraham. Obviously, from this word of God, it is not wrong to sorrow for the dead. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep. And the death of a loved one, and especially of your spouse, is most definitely such a time. This means, of course, that it's not unmanly to weep on such occasions. Abraham was a man, to state the obvious. It's not even unchristian to weep on such occasions, because Abraham was the father of the faithful, a model Christian, so to speak. In fact, not weeping would betray a hard, unfeeling heart, which is unbecoming of a child of God and a child of Abraham. It is wrong, however, to sorrow for the dead as those who have no hope. The apostle teaches that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And if there's a time to weep, then there's a time to cease from weeping. Therefore, it is wrong for the Christian to weep inordinately and unceasingly. Because, as Paul points out in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Christian believes that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will raise the dead of our loved ones who die in Christ. So we do not weep as those who sorrow without hope. This grieving process, though, may continue for some time. We see this, for example, in what the Bible says about Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 67, says that Isaac married Rebecca, quote, "And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Now, Isaac was 37 when his mother died, and several months passed between Sarah's death and his marriage to Rebecca. After all, the servant had to go to Mesopotamia and come back, and we don't even know how long it was before Abraham sent the servant after Sarah had died. So at least months later, Sarah's son was still sorrowing. And part of the way in which God comforted Isaac, who was very close to his mother, was that he provided a wife for Isaac. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. In fact, I know of one Christian widow whose husband is long dead, who says, "I cry a little every day." The grieving is particularly difficult for Christian spouses. Now, verses 3 to the end tell us how Abraham obtained a burial ground for Sarah. He went to the gates of Hebron, a city of the sons of Heth, and therefore they were called Hittites, the sons of Heth. These Hittites, they were descendants of Canaan, Genesis 10, verse 15. So he goes to them at their gates of the city to buy a sepulchre. He says in verse 4 to them, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now, why does Abraham begin his address to these Hittites by telling them that he was a stranger and a sojourner? This would explain, in part, why he needed a burial ground. To say the very least, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner. I don't have any land of my own. That's why I'm now coming to you for a burial plot." This statement would also serve to put them at ease. Abraham is a very rich man. Now he's starting to buy land. Maybe he wants to buy up all the land and drive us out. Abraham says, "No, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. I don't intend to buy up all your land. I'm looking one little piece of land, and that for a burial plot for my wife." But in so saying, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you," Abraham makes a fine confession. In Genesis 17, verse 8, God calls Abraham a stranger in Canaan. But here Abraham himself confesses, and it's the only place we're told in the book of Genesis where Abraham himself confesses that he is a stranger and a sojourner, and he makes this confession before the unbelieving world. And Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, explain what this confession means for us and meant for Abraham when he said it to these sons and daughters of Heth. He confessed that he's a stranger and a pilgrim. And those who say these things, verse 14, are declaring plainly and before the ungodly world that I seek a country. I am not mindful of the country out of which I came out, the paraphrase verse 15, because I desire a better country and a city which is heavenly. That was Abraham's confession to these people. This was Abraham's confession and Isaac's confession and Jacob's confession. And this means that this is not only what they understood the promises to be, this heavenly city, but that this is what the land promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were ultimately about. Canaan was only a sign and a type of the heavenly inheritance. And the lesson for us is very simple to make, that we as the children of Abraham must live this confession and even make this confession and even make it before unbelievers, because we are strangers and pilgrims just as much as Father Abraham was. And we seek a heavenly country because, as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. And sometimes with us, it's even that cold reality of death, as it is here in Genesis chapter 23, the death of others or thoughts about our own death, that is the occasion for making the confession before the world that I am a stranger and a sojourner. Now the sons of Heth respond to Abraham's request in verses 5 and 6. Verse 6 reads, "Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead." They're open to it. "Sure, we'll grant you a sepulchre, even the best sepulchre." And they address Abraham here as mighty prince. Literally, prince of God. God had said earlier, in the very first promise to Abraham at the start of Genesis 12, that I will make your name great. And here we have part of it. They called Abraham a mighty prince because they were witnesses of his godliness and strict morality. They noticed that God blessed Abraham with great prosperity. And they knew, they could hardly fail to know, that this man Abraham, he had had a son when he was 100 years old. He's a mighty prince. He's a prince of God. Did these people know that God had promised Abraham that he would inherit the land? I would guess probably they did. Mighty prince, prince of God. Abraham responds in verses 8 and 9. He tells them, "Yes, I already have a specific burial plot in mind. The cave of Machpelah." The word Machpelah speaks to us of a double cave. Maybe there were two entrances into the one cave. But either way, something was double about this cave. And so Abraham asks the children of Heth to entreat Ephron the Hittite, who owns the cave that he wanted, entreat him that he might sell to me this cave. And so Ephron the Hittite appears on the scene. He tells Abraham, "Yes, I am willing to part with my cave. In fact, I'm willing to give it to you. You don't even have to give me any money." Abraham then insists in verses 12 and 13 that he pay for it. Ephron responds by saying that the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. "What's that between me and you? Have it anyway." And at this, Abraham proceeds to weigh out the money to Ephron, and so he buries his wife in the cave of Machpelah. Now in all this, and you'll notice that God devotes a large number of verses to it, in all this, Father Abraham is presented to us as a model for doing business with the ungodly world. In all his dealings with the Hittites, and specifically Ephron, Abraham, you will note, was honest and above board. He told them up front what he wanted and why he wanted it. And so it was obvious to the Hittites that this man Abraham was no threat. He had no hidden agenda, and he had no tricks up his sleeve. That put them at ease. Father Abraham also, in dealing with these Hittites, showed them courtesy and respect. Twice we see him bowing as a mark of civil honour to the Hittites. Verse 7, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And then again, verse 12, Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And always Abraham's words to them were gracious. The Apostle Paul, when addressing a Roman governor, and an unbeliever at that too, called him Most Noble Festus. It's no contradiction of the Christian confession to honour those in places of authority. And so the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 verse 8 calls us, be courteous. Be courteous. Interestingly, this reference, be courteous, occurs just a few verses after the treatment of Abraham and Sarah, 1 Peter 3 verse 6. Perhaps the Apostle is thinking of Abraham's courteous behavior in Genesis chapter 23. To go a step further, we also should note that Abraham's dealings with the Hittites, and Ephron in particular, were just and fair. Ephron says, I'll give you the land free. Now, whether he actually would have done if Abraham had took him up on that offer, or whether he would have done with grace if Abraham had took him up on that offer, or whether he wouldn't have said, I didn't really mean that, and now he's taking my land off me for free. Abraham insisted that he did not want to be in debt to Ephron, and so respectfully he said, I will buy the land from you. And Abraham pays the quoted price. There's a proverb, chapter 20, verse 14, which reads, dealing with trade, It is not, saith the buyer. But when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. You're familiar with the idea there. The buyer says, that's not worth anything at all. Couldn't pay that much for it. You'll have to come down. And then the guy comes down, and then the person goes away and boasts, look at the price I got this for. And the Proverbs teaches us that that is not the way for Christians to do business. It wasn't the way of Father Abraham, and it must not be the way of the children of Father Abraham. Abraham then duly pays the bill on the spot. Right there and then he weighs out the 400 shekels of silver. And this also reminds us of another proverb. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. There's a good proverb for today's businessman. We should also note that in this transaction, Abraham shows civil prudence, because everything he does here, he does it publicly. Ephron publicly agrees to sell the land. The price was weighed publicly. The money was paid over publicly. We would say today that everything was signed, sealed, and delivered. Listen to verses 16 and 17. Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave that was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were about, all the borders round about, they were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of the city. And that's why the transaction takes place at the gate of the city. It's a public place. In those days, it was the place in which business was transacted. That's underscored not only in verse 18, but also in verse 10. This tells us why Abraham did not approach Ephron directly. He could have done that. Go into the town, who owns that piece of land, goes to Ephron's house and arranges to buy it from him. He didn't do that. He goes to the people front first. And then he says, I'd like to buy this piece of land, the cave of Machpelah. And then Ephron stands up in this public place, and in the presence of all the people, doing everything according to the customs and laws at that time, he buys Ephron's land. And even then, we ought to note
that the passage specifies exactly what land Abraham bought. The field of Ephron. Well, where's that? Well, which was in Machpelah. Well, where's that? Well, which was before Mamre. Okay, we've got the field nailed down. Everybody knows what field Abraham's buying. The field and the cave that was therein. So there's a cave and then there comes a field with it. And Abraham's buying the field as well. And all the trees that were in the field. We're buying the trees here too. That's part of the deal. And the trees that were in all the borders round about it were made sure. Now here's the boundary of the land. The trees. Always made sure for a possession. Publicly. You might think that's an overkill. But the Bible puts it in. It's important, therefore, for the children of Abraham. And you might think as well, well, this is all very unspiritual and all very earthly. But it isn't, because it's in the Bible. The Bible's a spiritual book. And here's Abraham, the one who spent his converted life looking for that heavenly city. Much more heavenly minded and spiritual man than we are. And Abraham wasn't above doing things according to the law and buying this piece of land according to all the forms and customs. And the idea here is that if these things weren't done openly and publicly and according to the prescribed forms, then later on someone could have objected to the transactions and all sorts of messy complications could have set in. So here's Father Abraham, spiritual and heavenly minded and all the rest, but he's no Anabaptist. He believes in doing things according to the law of the land. And this is the sort of principle which lies behind Article 28 of our church order. Article 28 reads, "The consistory shall take care that the churches, for possession of their property and the peace and order of their meetings, can claim the protection of the authorities." It's the duty of the consistory to see that the land and the church buildings are all signed, sealed, delivered, done properly, and then we can claim the proper protection of the authorities, like any other land owner in the country. The article then goes on to make clear that we must never, of course, suffer the royal government of Christ over his church to be in the least infringed upon. But registering your land with the civil authorities isn't compromising the rule of Christ over his church. And these things, of course, say something to us about our circumstances. We own a piece of land, all properly registered. If we're going to build on that piece of land, or if a suitable property comes up for sale, then you have to do things according to the law of land. And we have to do things the way Father Abraham did things in Genesis chapter 23. All his dealings were according to honesty. And he was courteous. And he paid on the spot. That doesn't mean, of course, you can't take a loan and pay back over a period of time, because that's arranged upon. That's lawful. And all things were done legally. That's the way in which we would proceed. And if you're going to buy some land someday, and if you're going to buy anything in any other dealings, these general principles must characterize your actions and mine as well. All a bit earthly, you say? Well, Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, it's there for our learning. Now what about, finally, Abraham's motivation in burying Sarah? In general, there are three different ways of disposing, for want of a better word, or dealing with a dead body, and all of which have been practiced by different people in different times. One is that you can simply lay it out cold and allow the birds to come and devour it. That's the norm on many battlefields. Another one is cremation, very popular in the pagan Far East and in the Western world as the country becomes more pagan. And then too, there's burial. Burial either in two forms. One, you dig a hole in the ground and lower the body in and cover the body with earth. That's the practice in our country. And then you can also bury by putting the dead body in a cave. That's the practice here in Genesis 23, and that was the practice when our Lord was buried. Now Abraham, in burying Sarah, was acting according to specific principles. The burying part, he believed in the resurrection of the dead. We're specifically told that in Hebrews chapter 11, that this was his thinking regarding Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead. Now, if he reckoned that God could raise Isaac up on the dead after he had been offered up as a burnt offering and was reduced to ashes and smoke, well then, Father Abraham could well have believed, and did believe most emphatically, that God would raise his beloved wife Sarah up from the dead. Now, Sarah is dead. What way am I going to treat her dead body? I'm going to bury the body. Give it respect, because that is Sarah in her body. She is now absent from the body, present in heaven with the Lord. But the body must be treated respectfully. That's part of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. So that's why burial, as opposed to any other mode. Now, why did Abraham, though, have to buy a plot of land, this cave? Could he not have gone to some general cave where other dead bodies were left? Well, Abraham didn't do that, because Abraham not only believed in the resurrection of the dead, but Abraham believed in the antithesis, the radical spiritual distinction and opposition between the people of God and the ungodly world. To bury his dead, Sarah, in a common plot with all these pagan Canaanites, would have been to say, our hope's the same as your hope. We believe what you believe about life after death. That would have been a compromise in those circumstances of Abraham's Christian conviction that he was a called out person, a sojourner and a stranger with them. So no common burial plot for Abraham, but a special piece of land which he buys for himself and his wife and the family. And then too, why a plot of land in Canaan? Couldn't Abraham perhaps have bought a piece of land outside Canaan and buried Sarah there? There's a reason why the plot of land was in Canaan. Because it was a token that this Canaan is a picture of the heavenly land. Abraham didn't own land in Canaan for his own farming and housing and so on. He just owned a tiny little slip for the burying of his wife. She went in there. Later on, Abraham himself was buried in this same cave. Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, also ended up in the cave of Machpelah. And Leah, who was Jacob's true and first wife, not Rachel, Leah, she is buried in this cave, and Jacob in due time. So the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with their three wives, are buried here. And Joseph, even when he was down in Egypt, he said that when the people of Israel leave Egypt, as he knew they would, they must take his bones back and bury him in the promised land as a token that that's where he belonged, Canaan, as a picture of the heavenly Canaan. Now, Jesus Christ was also laid in a cave or sepulchre. He didn't buy that land. No one bought that land for him. It was a borrowed tomb. Now, why was that tomb borrowed? It was a borrowed tomb because Christ wasn't long going to be in that tomb. He was going to rise on the third day. That takes us all the way from the first sepulchre in Genesis to the empty tomb, where Jesus Christ rose again from the dead to make sure all the promises of Abraham were fulfilled, and to take Abraham and his wife and all of the children of Abraham to the heavenly Canaan in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.